Whether we realize it or not, the most important question that we could ask and answer is, who is Jesus? Now, if you're a Christian, that makes perfect sense to you. You get it. I don't need to explain that to you. We Christians understand that knowing who Jesus truly is a matter of eternal life and eternal death. But if you're here and you're not yet a Christian, that may sound kind of odd, sort of like a very arbitrary history test. You know, who is Millard Fillmore? I think he was one of the presidents. When? I don't know. Oh, I guess this. I'm going to hell. It might sound like that to you if you're not a Christian. Why should my destiny be determined about what I believe regarding someone who walked the face of this earth 2,000 years ago? How does that work? Well, today we're going to look at that question of Jesus' identity and see that it is of first importance. We're going to see that his identity is multifaceted. In other words, there's different elements to who Jesus is, and we need to know all those things, believe all those things. It may be that if we don't understand all the different parts of Jesus' identity, we really don't know him. We don't have a relationship with him. And we'll talk a little bit about the Pope. With that in mind, let's begin. We've been studying the Gospel of Mark. Was it the beginning of last year we started? It was a while ago. It's been a while. One of four theological biographies of Jesus that we find in the Bible. And so we're going through the Gospel of Mark, and we're about halfway through. And now we're in chapter 8, verses 27 through 33, are the verses that I will be focusing on this morning. If you don't have a Bible, there's one probably right in front of you or around you, and this passage is on page 844 of that particular printing or that edition. Mark chapter 8, verses 27 through 33, this is the word of the Lord. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Father, help us to understand your word. Most importantly, help us to understand your Son and to know him truly. We pray that in his name. All right, we are about halfway through the Gospel of Mark, and this is certainly a very pivotal moment in Mark's telling of Jesus' life. So Mark sets a scene for us. Jesus and his 12 disciples are now in this area of a city called Caesarea Philippi, which is about 25 miles north of the Sea of Galilee. Most of Jesus' activity has been around the Sea of Galilee up to this point. So for whatever reason, he takes his disciples further away. And this is basically Gentile territory. Caesarea Philippi was close to Syria. It was once called Peneus because that's where people worshipped Pan, the Greek god. But it was later named Caesarea Philippi by a guy named Philip, who was a leader of the area, a tetrarch, one of Herod the Great's sons. And he named it after himself, which is a nice move if you can do that, but also after the Roman emperor, Caesar Augustus. Now, I'm not sure why Jesus brings his disciples up to to that place. It might be that this was a kind of foreshadowing of this mission that the disciples will bring the message about Jesus, not just to Jewish people or Israelites, but beyond the borders of Israel out into the world to Gentiles. It might be something of a subversion of our expectation. Where is Jesus going to reveal himself? Where would the King of the Jews reveal himself? Well, duh, Jerusalem, surely at the temple. Like, that's headquarters, right? He takes them out of the way. There may be some kind of like geographical sort of thing going on. He comes up north, and then he's going to head down south to Jerusalem, right to the cross. But anyway, here he is with his followers. And I think he wants to make sure that they know exactly who he is. And he does this by first asking, well, what do other people think about me? Everyone's got an opinion about Jesus, so what are other people saying? And some people say, well, John the Baptist. It's kind of interesting, they claim that. John the Baptist was Jesus' relative. He came and proclaimed that the Lord was coming. The kingdom of heaven was at hand. Repent, get ready. But he was put to death. It seems odd for anyone to think that Jesus would be John, or John's spirit would somehow live on in Jesus or something like that. But some people told Herod Antipas that. The disciples also say that some people believe Jesus was Elijah, the great prophet one of the great prophets in the Old Testament. And a lot of people were expecting some kind of return of Elijah because, interestingly, Elijah didn't die. Read about him in the Old Testament. He doesn't die like everyone else. He just goes up to heaven. So maybe this is really his return, people are thinking. Some people just say, yeah, he's one of the prophets. We don't know, but he's just another prophet. And that's quite obvious that many people thought Jesus was a prophet. They couldn't deny that he was doing things like the Old Testament prophets did, miraculous things, that he taught with authority. Now, Jesus was a prophet, but he's a lot more than just a prophet. And so Jesus asked his disciples, okay, that's what other people are saying, but who do you say that I am? I want to make sure you guys are getting this right. And Simon Peter, speaking on behalf of the 12, says, you are the Christ. That word Christ is an important one for Christians. It's not Jesus' last name. It's a title. It is a transliteration of a Greek word, Christos. It means the same thing as a word that we sometimes use, a little less frequently maybe, Messiah, which is a transliteration of a Hebrew word. And both of those words, whether it's Greek or Hebrew, they refer to an anointed person. In the Old Testament, there would be people like kings and priests and prophets, and they would be anointed. They would be kind of marked off as being consecrated to God for God's special purposes. But they didn't lead the nation perfectly. They all failed. You read the Old Testament, you see all kinds of kings were wicked. They're worshiping idols at times. Priests could be corrupt and just, you know, doing untoward things, unmentionable things, while they're supposed to be serving God. There could be false prophets who are speaking false words, not God's word. And they didn't make Israel what it should have been. They didn't fix the root of Israel's problem, which was not their relationship with the surrounding nations. It wasn't the Roman Empire, which was the occupying power at the time, the world's superpower at that time. Israel's problem was our problem. It's the human problem. It is sin. Now, sin is not fundamentally breaking God's commands. It is breaking God's commands. One way that we can define sin, the Bible says, is lawlessness. But there's something behind that. Why do we break God's commands? Why do we ignore God? Why do we do what God has forbidden us to do and then not do what God has commanded us to do? We don't do what God wants us to do, and we do what God wants us not to do because we don't love God. We don't trust that his commands are for our good. We don't trust that he's good. We don't trust him. So at the very root of sin is a broken relationship. God made us for his purposes. He made us to relate to him in the way that children would relate to a perfect parent. Love, trust, obedience, honor. But that relationship is broken, not because God broke any commands or because he failed in any way or anything like that. God does not fail. Because we, from the beginning, all humans, turned aside. They ran from God. And it's hard to stress how important that is. Everything comes from God. God is the creator. He is the sustainer. He is the one who's giving us that heartbeat you just had, that breath that you're taking, holding the whole universe together at every single moment. And all of that exists from him, through him, and ultimately for him. So the reason we're here is for God, to know him, to love him, but we don't do those things. We run away from God. So that is why, the reason why our response to one particular person, Jesus, matters so much. We have a personal problem. We've rebelled against a personal God. And the solution to that problem is a personal one. The solution is a person. But before I talk more about that, I do want to unpack a little more this idea of the Christ, this anointed figure. You get this idea as you read through the Old Testament. God is saying, I'm going to send someone, a descendant of Eve, a descendant of Abraham, gets narrowed down, a descendant of Judah, a descendant of David. Someone is going to come and make things right. There's going to be this descendant of David. He's going to rule over Israel in a perfect way. He's going to be a righteous king. He's going to judge righteously, fairly. He is going to conquer Israel's enemies. The nations will come to him. You read a lot about that in just Isaiah 11 alone. This perfect king will come. So you can see why the Jewish people were looking for the Christ. They want this king to come. Got a bunch of messed up kings. We got this foreign power that has come and they're taking our land. And when's that righteous real king going to come? Fix things. So for Peter to acknowledge that Jesus is the Christ, it's a big deal. But it seems that Peter didn't have a clear idea of what exactly the Christ came to do. I bet like many Jewish people, he thought, you know, the Messiah, he's going to be this political figure. He's going to kick out the Romans. He's going to stomp them, give us freedom. In his view, and in their view, this is the common view at the time, Messiah didn't lose, he won. He certainly wouldn't suffer. So it must have been very shocking for Peter to say, you're the Christ, and then for Jesus to turn around and say, oh yeah, and I'm going to suffer, and I'm going to be killed. And I think this misunderstanding about the Christ is probably why Jesus says, don't tell anyone. I don't want people to get a wrong idea of what kind of Messiah I am. Also, I think Troy said it the last time he preached, this was not the time for Jesus to die. If he goes around and said, I'm the Christ, I'm the Son of God, that might hasten his death. And there was a appointed day for his death, and he didn't want it to come one day sooner. But Jesus does say to Peter and the disciples this shocking thing. In verse 31, he began to teach them that the Son of Man, that's a reference to himself, must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed. There are three things that would have been quite shocking. One is the Son of Man idea. That comes from this passage in another book of the Old Testament, Daniel. In Daniel chapter 7, we're told that Daniel had this vision of this figure who is like a Son of Man who comes to the Ancient of Days. We would understand that to be God the Father. And he receives this Son of Man figure, a kingdom, a dominion that will never fail, that cannot be destroyed. He gets glory and honor. And so you get this idea, it's this triumphant figure who has been granted the kingdom. You're telling me that this Son of Man who has a forever kingdom is going to suffer and be killed? That just doesn't compute. So that's one thing that would have been shocking to Peter and the disciples. Another thing is that idea of must. You could translate that as, it is necessary that the Son of Man suffer many things and be rejected and be killed. And the idea is, this is God's plan. This is not going to be, this. Jesus isn't predicting some historical kind of accident. He's not just looking into the future and saying, you know, God didn't really want this, but the bad guys are going to do this. He's saying this is God's plan for these things to happen. How can that be God's plan for this anointed king? He's the one who's supposed to be crushing people, and he's going to be crushed? And then the third thing is, he's going to suffer and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, the scribes. These are supposed to be the holy men of Israel. The elders, the leaders, the chief priests. These are the highest religious men, right? The scribes, the experts in Scripture. The holy guys are going to kill the Messiah? This would just blown their minds, Peter's mind and all the disciples' mind. It didn't compute to them. They couldn't grab it. Maybe that's why they don't really grab on to what Jesus says. And he's going to be raised after 3 days. After 3 days, just like equivalent to saying on the third day or the day after tomorrow. He said, I'm going to rise. I'm going to come back to life. But I bet they couldn't even hear that because they were so shocked at what came first. And I know I've had the experience of when I preach, there are people who don't hear what I say. Or there are people, this is even better, when they come up to you and say, you know, yeah, that's just like what you said. And then they'll say something. And I'm like, I didn't say that at all. You guys have that experience? People don't hear things that you say, and they mishear things. And so, you know, sometimes we wonder, how did the disciples not know that Jesus was going to rise from the grave? Well, they're human. They probably just, their minds were clouded by the fact that he's dying. It's like, whoa. But they could not understand all of this. Now, before I continue, I do want to say this. This is really important. Why is it that Jesus, the Son of Man, must suffer and be killed? Again, this is God's plan. It seems very strange. Well, God had sent his Son, the Son of Man, the Christ, the Lord, the Savior, Jesus, to live a righteous life. The only human being who ever lived perfectly, always loving God the Father, obeying him, loving other people perfectly. The only one who is not proud and selfish and all the other things that we are. But not only that, he came to die. He came to bear God's wrath, his righteous, holy, perfect punishment of sin and sinners. So from the get-go, Matthew's gospel, even before Jesus is born, an angel comes to Joseph and says he's going to save his people from their sins, this child who's going to be born to Mary. Jesus will say in a couple chapters that he will give his life as a ransom for many. He came to die in the place of sinners. Jesus is God's method of bringing a people who broke relationship with him back into a right relationship with him. And God does that by means of taking the thing that corrupts us, our sin, and putting that, as we just sang, on his shoulders so that he would bear it. Because God is merciful, he's gracious, he is love, but he's also righteous and just. He can't just let evil go by. It's no big deal, sweep it under the rug, jam it in the closet. No, he's got to deal with it. It's got to be crushed. How can God crush our sin without crushing us? He sends his Son who was crushed in our place. And this is Jesus' plan. It's the Son of God's plan. He came willingly, laying down his life. He gave his life for our sins. We've been reading that in Galatians chapter 1, right at the beginning of that letter, very clear. Now, it's clear that Peter could not bear this because of his response to Jesus. Unless we think that Peter is alone in his rebuking of Jesus, I mean, he's the only one who stepped up and tried to correct Jesus. You can't die. Don't you know you're the Messiah? It's not supposed to happen that way. He wasn't alone. He's the bold one, so he speaks maybe, you know, faster than he could think sometimes. But the other disciples were along in their thinking with that, because in verse 33, Jesus turns and he takes one good look at the disciples. And then he speaks to Peter. So it's like, you're all thinking the same thing. He's just stupid enough to say it. Okay, so, and that's really important. I was like, Peter's not alone. He's sort of representative of the disciples. And I'll explain why I'm making a deal of that now in just a bit. But what does he say? What does Jesus say as Peter's trying to dissuade him? Don't go to the cross. You can't die. You can't suffer. That's not a Messiah-like thing to do. He says, get behind me, Satan. Obviously, Peter's not literally the devil. But at that moment, he's doing the devil's work. He is being adversarial. That's what Satan means, adversary. To Jesus. He's getting in the way of God's plan. He doesn't get it. Jesus, get out of the way, boy. You are thinking earthly thoughts. You're just thinking the things of man. You're not thinking larger. You don't get it. This is God's plan. Now, I am going to cheat a little bit. Not cheat, but I'm going to take a little detour because it's really important, I think. Some of us are a little more familiar, I think, with Matthew's account of this moment. And I want to just kind of turn to there. We don't always do this. I think it's important to sometimes just take the Gospels one at a time, see how the Gospel writers are framing things. But we don't read them in a vacuum or in isolation. We read Scripture with other parts of Scripture in mind. And so I want us to turn to Matthew 16 in Matthew's account of this. So turn back in the Bible. This is on page 822 of the Bibles that we have here. Because in Matthew's account, Peter gives us a little bit more information about Jesus' identity, which is important. And also, Jesus says that the content of Peter's confession was revealed to him by God. That's also important. And then Jesus makes an important statement about Peter. So this is in Matthew 16. I'm just going to read verses 13 through 20. Much of what happens after that is exactly the same as we just read. Matthew chapter 16, beginning in verse 13. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. So quite a bit of similarities at the beginning and ending of that passage. But here, Peter also says that Jesus is the Son of the living God. He's not a mere human. He is divine. He's always existed as the Son of God. He took on also a human nature. But he's not just a man. He's the God-man. And why didn't Mark include that? I can't say for sure, but it actually might have been for literary reasons. They shaped their Gospels in very nuanced sort of ways to create a piece of literature. And at the beginning of the gospel, Mark tells us that Jesus is the Son of God. And towards the very end of the gospel, he'll have a Roman centurion reporting when he sees Jesus die, truly this man was the Son of God. That kind of bookending we find sometimes in the Bible. We find it in the Gospels. John quite famously says Jesus is the Word of God and the Word is God. And then toward the end of his Gospel, he has Thomas making that great confession when he sees the risen Christ, my Lord and my God. Matthew begins his Gospel by saying that Jesus is the Son of David, or he's the Christ, but he's also the Son of Abraham. The end of his Gospel, he has Jesus commissioning the disciples to go into the world to make disciples of all nations. Why is that important? Because God promised Abraham that blessings would come through him and his offspring to all the nations. So maybe Mark was reserving the Son of God bit for later in his gospel, make it a little more climactic. Whatever reason, Peter's confession here is very important. Jesus is not just a Messiah. He is the divine Messiah. Only God can bring us back to God. Only God can pay for all the sins, past, present, and future, of a multitude of people. Now, Jesus, for his part, still in Matthew 16, he makes it clear that what Peter has identified about him is not something that Peter came up with. It's not because Peter is so smart, and you read the Gospels, obviously he's not always that way. But this was revealed to him by God. We don't really see who Jesus is until God opens up our eyes. We are blind. We go around with blinders on. We need God to remove those things. We have dull hearts that don't beat for God. They're hardened towards God. We need God to soften the hearts. We need God to give us new hearts that beat for him. We are dead in our sins. We need God to make us alive. Well, after Jesus makes that important pronouncement about Peter, he calls Peter by his given name, Simon. That's like his birth name. And he's the son of Jonah, Bar Jonah is what that means. When he gives Simon a new name, Peter, which is a male form of the Greek word Petra, means rock. Petros it's like calling Simon Rocky. You got a new name. Hey, you're the rock, the original rock. Now, when people are given new names in the Bible, that's a big deal. And after calling Peter rock, Jesus says, on this rock I will build my church. And that supposedly is why we have a pope. I don't mean to mock our Catholic friends, but that is one of the foundational passages that they point to say, there is this legitimate grounding of this office of pope. Jesus created it. So the word pope comes from a Greek word, papas, meaning father. And the idea, their idea, not mine, I don't think this is a biblical idea at all, is that Jesus established this worldwide leader of the universal church, that there would be one pope at a time, that he would be succeeded by another. And that the pope represents Christ. He's called sometimes the vicar of Christ. Vicar's a funny word. It means like a substitute. It's where we get vicarious from. Like he represents Jesus on earth. He's the bishop of Rome. Well, the problem with that idea is that Jesus doesn't make any of that clear in this passage or elsewhere. He didn't say, okay, Peter, here's a new office. You're number one. When you die or resign, you're going to get all the cardinals together. The birds? No, the guys that wear the red robes? Oh, okay, yeah. And they'll elect the new pope. Okay. Make sure you white smoke and the black smoke and get the conclave rules going. And then when he dies or resigns, you can do the same thing, and then just one pope at a time. You won't find any of that in the Bible. And even if Jesus were declaring Peter to be the leader of the church in the strongest way, it says absolutely nothing about successors, as though there'd be people come along after him. Nowhere does Peter or the Apostle Paul or any of the other apostles explain in Scripture the office of the pope, the qualifications of the pope, how popes are selected, and so forth. In fact, you know, when Paul talks about qualifications for church leaders, he says that overseers, and that's sometimes translated as bishops, they're to be husbands of one woman, the one woman men. But of course, the Roman Catholic Church says bishops and popes and priests, they can't marry. And so these things don't square together. There's just no biblical basis for the office of pope. It seems that the idea of a pope started to emerge some point in the second or third century, and then it became more solidified as the Roman Empire became more Christian. So it's a historical development, and it's not something that Jesus created. And it would be very embarrassing if the first pope were immediately called Satan after his coronation. And Paul, we just read that this morning. Paul, the apostle, had to rebuke Peter. You can read about that in Galatians chapter 2. I once read a blog post that said you could actually make a really good case that Paul would be the first pope. If there's got to be a first pope, Paul is just as influential, if not more so, than Peter. He wrote more of the Bible. You know, the book of Acts, it begins focusing a lot on Peter, but then the focus shifts to Paul, and he carries a lot of the weight. But we don't find any of this in Scripture, this idea of an ongoing office of pope. So what is Jesus doing by calling Peter the rock? He's renaming him and saying, on this rock I will build my church. Well, some Protestants, they think that this confession of Peter's is the rock, that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, because they want to get away from that idea of like first pope, right? Problem is, with the details of the passage won't really allow that. Jesus has just said, you're rock, and on this rock, you, I will build my church. But, as I've already said, Peter wasn't alone in his opinions about Jesus' suffering, his death. He surely wasn't alone in recognizing Jesus' identity. Peter wasn't alone as being foundational for the church. He's just kind of the leader, the first among equals. And we know that all the apostles were foundational for the church from other passages in the New Testament. So in Ephesians 2, a letter by the apostle Paul, he's talking about how now God has made it one new man, a new kind of community, a new commonwealth, consisting of both Jews and Gentiles, people who are united to Jesus. And he says that he, Jesus, came and preached peace to you who were far off, Gentiles, you who were near, Jews. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, the church, which is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus being himself the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So Paul is likening the church to a temple, a household of God in which the Spirit dwells, consisting of all people of faith who are united to Jesus by faith, who are born again. And that is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. I think that's New Testament prophets, people who wrote scriptures. The most important stone, though, is the cornerstone, Jesus. In fact, sometimes in the New Testament, you know, in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 11, another letter of Paul, he says that Jesus is the foundation, which shows that these kind of metaphors, they can be somewhat fluid. But we should be clear. The most important thing about the church isn't Peter, it's not Paul, it's not John, it's not me, it's not the Pope, it's Jesus. It's his church. It rests upon him. It focuses on him. That's why we don't make much of ourselves. Don't try to tell a lot of stories about me. I can tell you a lot about my failures, but I'd rather talk about Jesus' successes. There's another passage in Revelation 21. It's just a description of the new creation, described in terms of a people, a bride. It's described in terms of a city. It's described in terms of a temple. And we're told that this city has 12 foundations. It's kind of weird. I don't know. You're not really supposed to overly think it, I think. But the 12 foundations have the names of the apostles on them. So they're foundational to the church. They went and they told people about Jesus. Some of them wrote down scripture, got the Spirit working through them to write what he wanted so that we continue to read about Jesus, know him, and live for him. And Jesus says of his church, it will not die. And it really should be translated the gates of Hades, the gates of death. Not Gehenna, but Hades is the word. They won't prevail. The church won't die. It will succeed. Nothing can wipe it out because it's Jesus's. And he gives the apostles authority. But it's not the idea of Peter's at the pearly gates and he's letting you in. And you go, you show up at the pearly gates when you die. And Peter says, well, let me see your record here. How many times did you go to church? Oh, you know, how many Our Fathers did you say? You know, it's Jesus says you have the keys to the kingdom. But the idea is a steward who is doing administration on behalf of the king. It's from Isaiah 22, the idea of a key. And he opens and he shuts, but it's not opening people or shutting them out. The binding and the loosing is basically declaring what is permissible and what is forbidden. I mean, it's the other way around. The idea is this is how we're supposed to live as a church. That's why Jesus in Matthew 18 will say, when you're doing church discipline, you have this authority to bind and loose. You are to declare what is acceptable for Christians and what is beyond the pale. And if people are unrepentant and they keep doing sin, you can remove them from the church. But the idea is that they are doing what has already been declared in heaven. That's enough about the Pope business. Or as my church history joke is, that's enough of that papal bull. There's like four people in the room who will get what that is. You can ask them later. I want to move back to Jesus, not about the Pope. How we respond to Jesus is the most important thing about us. But it is not some arbitrary history test. If it were, who is Caesar Augustus and when did he reign? That would be an arbitrary thing. Why? Because Caesar Augustus, well, first of all, he's just dead. Two, he doesn't have any power over your life. He's, at one point, the world's most powerful man, but he's dead and gone, and his life doesn't have a bearing on yours. But Jesus is the God-man. He is alive, and he has the authority to bring you back to God. He has the ability. No one else can do that. So knowing about Jesus is not storing up information. I think sometimes people think that. Well, I believe in Jesus. You see people like they talk, well, he's saved. Why? He believes Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. You know who also believes that? Get behind me. Satan, right? Satan knows that. It's not, do you believe facts about Jesus to be true? That's important, but that's different from knowing Jesus personally. Do you believe him? Have you entrusted your life to him? Is he what you're grabbing hold of for your security and your meaning and your comfort and your direction, your identity, your sense of self-worth, all of that? Knowing facts about Jesus, very important, but it's not the same as knowing Jesus. We do need to know him personally. Have a right relationship with him. As I said before, everything comes from God. Everything is through God. It is enabled by God. It is empowered by God. It is sustained by God. And everything is going back to God, which is why God is sometimes called the Alpha and the Omega. First letter and the last letters of the Greek alphabet. He's the A to Z. He's the A through Z. Our problem is we broke that relationship with God. We ran away. We don't love you. We don't trust you. We don't want you to be in our life. Get away from us. And the only way to get back to God is for God to come in person and grab hold of us and do everything that is necessary to take care of that sin problem and bring us back home. So the problem is personal. The solution is personal. The problem is a broken relationship. solution is a restored relationship, and it comes through that one person of Jesus. It is a narrow point, just as the beginning is a narrow point coming from God. He alone is the way, the truth, and the life, and the only way to God. He is heaven's gate, the bridge between heaven and earth, the world's only Savior. And if we are united to Him, stuck to Him, we are subsumed in Him, we are in Christ by the power of the Spirit, which is manifested in our faith in Christ, then we are credited with His perfect righteousness. Our sin has been put away from us. And I think about this more and more. What we want most in life, what do we want? The common things that all humans want. So much of that is deeply personal. What do you want? You want someone to know you. You want to be seen. You want to be acknowledged. You want to be accepted. You want to be chosen. You want to be loved. That's why it hurts so much when you're rejected by someone. Different levels. You know, even if you get rejected by a school or a job, it's kind of like, oh, it hurts. When you're rejected by a friend or a loved one, someone in your family, that hurts deeply. And I think that's like the flip side of what we want. We want acceptance. We want to be loved by someone who's great. I think we also want to be in love with someone who's great. We want to be part of a people, a family, a community. We want our lives to matter. And now think about this. There's really only two options. Either there's a God or there's not. If there's no God, all the things that you desperately want, you will either not realize in this life, or you're not going to realize it to the extent that you want it. The richest person in the world wants more money. We all want more and more. We're not satisfied by the things of this world. So you will die never having the things that you long for if there's no God. It's just everything ends in death. If there's a God, you're either going to keep running away from Him, and then you're not going to get the things that you're longing for. Because you keep running away from God, and that's how you die, you will get nothing good. There's no party in hell. It's like solitary confinement for every damned person. I don't mean damned in like, I mean literally, right? Like, I'm not saying that flippantly. The condemned are not hanging out, having a good time. They're in outer darkness. Miserable. But if you turn to the God who sent His precious Son into the world, you will get all the longings of your heart. You have a person who knows you better than you know yourself, who chose you, who loves you, who laid down His life for you. You get to be in love with the greatest being and behold His greatness forever. You get to be a part of a forever family of people who will never reject you, always be championing you, be with you in glory. Your life will matter eternally. So yes, what we believe about Jesus matters, but those facts about Jesus reflects where we stand with Him. If we really know Him personally, we will know that He is, yes, a prophet. He speaks God's word. He is the incarnate word, the perfect expression of God. We will know that He's the King of Kings, the Christ. We will also know that He's divine, the Son of God. And we'll know what He came to do, to die on the cross. Those four things are really important. A lot of people say Jesus is a prophet, a wise man, spiritual guru. New Age people say that. Islam says Jesus is a prophet. Everyone says, Jesus is something like that. Big deal. They don't want Jesus to be king over them. Some people like the idea of Jesus as king. Guy's going to stomp everyone. Yeah, you're going to flip all the tables and come with the sword. We don't always like the idea of a suffering Savior who says, oh, by the way, you guys, you'll suffer too. Take up your crosses and follow Me. Die to yourself. We don't get to pick and choose who Jesus is, though. We don't get to say, I like this and I'll have this. It's not build a Jesus, like, build a bear or whatever, right? You get a build a Jesus, you get a fake Jesus. And He won't help you on that day when you stand before Him face to face. You take the real Jesus as he is and say, you're my only ticket. You're my only hope. And that's that. And you keep following him. Everything else is just is a figment. It's an idol. It's a nothing. Don't fool yourself. So again, there is this question that is most important, inescapable, unavoidable, because we will all deal with Jesus someday. You can push him aside for the rest of your life. It doesn't matter. He'll find you. You'll appear before him. And that question he will ask, who do you say that I am? It's a question that we need to answer. We do well to say what Peter said. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Even better, what Thomas said, my Lord and my God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you sent your Son. There's no words that are appropriate there. Thank is a weak word in light of the great gift of your Son, but we acknowledge that apart from him, we would be condemned. We ran away from you, and you would have been right to just say, keep going. Leave us in our misery forever, but you sent your Son, and he came, and he sought the lost, and he died for the lost. And he sent apostles to proclaim to the lost. And he, by his Spirit, is gathering a people to himself. And there are many here who have already put their trust in Jesus and who are continuing to do so. And I pray that if there's anyone here who has not done that yet, that today would be the day that you would give them eyes to see, open up their eyes, their minds, their hearts, give them new life. I pray that we would understand who Jesus really is and not just take the parts of Jesus that we like and ignore the rest. That's deeply dishonoring to you and to him. Help us, Father, to abide in Christ, to follow him, to take up our crosses, to die to self day by day. May we do that so that we find the greatest things. Real life, abundant life, eternal life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.